as I was preparing my sermon, I said, I mean, here's a guy who understood to love the Lord thy God as your, you know, with your whole heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And God gave him a program that, you know, everybody knows Mr. Rogers, right? That taught generations of kids to love their neighbor. This is one of the commandments of God. So today, as we look at Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, the reason I show you the clips and stuff like this is not just for entertainment, but you will remember about being a neighbor, right? Not only from that, but from the Word of God this morning. So turn with me to Luke 10. And if you're a visitor with us, there's some Bibles in front of you. They're blue, the NIV. Luke 10, starting in verse 25. Before we actually start to read it, though, I just want to say a few things. You know, many of the epistles are written exhorting us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, all over and over. Love those, especially of the household of faith. And which is a great exercise because it touches the heart of God, and the Spirit of God in me touches the Spirit of God in you, and the love of God is shed abroad. You know, we build each one another up in love, okay? But God's love was manifested in the person of Jesus Christ so that all would be drawn to Him. No, God's not stingy with His love, right? He loves the sinner just as much as He loves the saint. So today, as we look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, we have an object lesson for us. And the object lesson is, who is my neighbor? Also, the parable tells us how we should be treating our neighbors, even those that are enemies. This parable also serves in going along with our theme this year of letting our light shine. We'll see that three individuals had an opportunity to let their light shine, to let the love of God be shed abroad in their hearts, and two of them missed it. We don't want to be that way. So as we read this parable, we're going to encounter a lawyer who is really somebody, I don't know the translation, somebody say experts in the law. This is a religious man. This is a pillar of the community that's coming to Jesus, and what he really wants to notice, is you'll notice it in the parable, is that Jesus doesn't allow this man to make a distinction when it comes to the treatment of people. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's not going to let him weasel out of this. As you'll see, Jesus says, no, we treat all people the same. That's what Christians do, because that's what my Father does. That's what I'm going to do. There's no easy escapes for us to fail to love our neighbor. There's all kinds of reasons we can come up with it. But there's no really reason that would be justifiable in God's eyes. So he comes this lawyer, this man of the cloth, we'll call him. And in verse 25 it says, on one occasion an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Notice that this guy stands up. He's giving him, proper protocol. He's acting like he's really sincere. But really, he's standing up because he wants to test him. He wants to see if he can trap Jesus in something that he can use against him. He acts like he wants to learn something, but really, he wants to trap Jesus. But as we know, when we read through the Gospels, Jesus knows everybody's heart. Right. And He knows how to give an answer in season to everyone. So He turns the tables on this lawyer, who is an expert in the law. He says, what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? In other words, the ball's in your court now. You came to test me. Let's see what you know about the law. Verse 27, he answered, love the Lord thy God, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. So in a sense, this lawyer is a synopsis of what Christ has been teaching when he came, right? Because he said, you know, that's the fulfillment of the law. Love the Lord thy God with all your strength, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. He's going to tell him to follow your own advice. And here's what he says. He says in verse 28, "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." If you can do this flawlessly, then you got eternal life. Okay? Now, the problem we have this in evangelical Christianity, and rightly so, and people that believe you must be born again, is Jesus saying that salvation can be earned? Is he saying that if you do enough works and keep this law flawlessly, then you can earn eternal life? And indeed, if anyone could meet that standard, they would have no need of grace. But what's the problem? None of us can meet the standard. So in a sense, he's bouncing this back at the lawyer, not only to try to answer his question, but to show the lawyer that he's not self-righteous, that he cannot gain his own salvation. Because nobody unfailingly loves our neighbor, you know, like we love, nobody loves God with their whole heart, soul, and mind. We all fall short because we're sinners. No matter the best that we want to do from day to day, we fall short. But we have the cross, right? That's the message of Christianity. That you can't do it, but God, through His Son, paid the penalty for our sins, and we take His righteousness, His ability to fulfill the law, and He applies it to us. I had a chance to preach at my uncle's funeral, 95, on Friday morning. They brought him back to Butler, PA. It's a couple-hour drive. And what an awesome opportunity I had. I was scared. I mean, this is my family, all gathered in the same room. These are my uncles, my cousins, and their kids, and grandkids, and nieces, and nephews. And here I am going to talk about life, death, and where their eternal destiny is going to be. I used Ecclesiastes, you know, that it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, because it makes everyone realize what their end is. But during the sermon, I had to try to deconstruct the idea that somehow they could work their way into heaven. I used this text: what must I do to inherit eternal life? The fall of man, I mean, people looked at me like it's the first time I ever heard of it. The reason they die, the reason we're here today at this funeral, I told them, is because of sin. That's why we're here. But God's got a plan. God had a plan to return us to our original state as in the garden and able to eat from the tree of life, which is, metaphorically speaking, Jesus Christ, and live forever. It's a wonderful opportunity. You should have seen some of their faces. But they know I love them. They love me more than I love them, actually. They took me in when I was a child, when my father was divorced, and we kind of lived from uncle and aunt to aunt and uncle. It was the love of God that they saw in and amongst telling that they were sinners. And they needed grace. But anyway, that's a little bit off. But so the man, this expert in the law, he throws it back to him, not that he can think that he will be made right with God by keeping this commandment, but that by looking at the commandment, he'd see that he was a sinner and needed grace. That's the laws. That's the law's work. That's the commandments law. God gave the commandments so people would see that they need a Savior. Because we are just that headstrong and that self-consumed to think that we're just fine. And so He gives us laws to say, "Thou shalt not do this." And we say, "Oh, I guess I fell short." And He says, "Yes, you fell short, but I gave you my Son." So the law is what God uses to convict men and women that are sinners. There's no real conversion in a somebody's life without conviction. There has to be some conviction that you're a sinner or you don't need Jesus Christ. And I told them that too. I said, if you can work your way to God in His good favor, then we don't need Jesus Christ. Just negate Him. Scratch Him out of history. No, that's why He came. But you know, somewhere deep inside this guy, when Jesus says, you've answered correctly, go and do that, he has conviction because look what he says. He says, but he wanted to justify himself. He wanted somehow to say that he was worthy of eternal life. He wanted to say, point to something and say, I can do this. Tell me what I need to do and I'll do it and therefore I'll be made right. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? And I think somewhere deep down inside, he knew that he did not love his neighbor as himself. And any good first century Jew would have expected Jesus to respond with a list. Because that's what they lived their life by, a list. Just tell me what I got to do to be made right with God. Give me a list of things. And the neighbor on that list, the Jew would probably think, okay, my fellow Jew is my neighbor. I'm supposed to, he's part of my tribe. I'm supposed to love him. And he probably thought, well, Gentiles are not neighbors. And Samaritans, certainly he doesn't want us to think of Samaritans as neighbors. They're half-breeds. They don't qualify. So the lawyer wants to ask a question to create a distinction, arguing that some people are my neighbors and some people aren't my neighbors. Does that sound relatively applicable to our lives? Come on, yeah, that's true, He's trying to weasel out of this. Trying to evade his responsibility. I wonder if we also like to qualify who our neighbor is. So we could alleviate our consciences. To justify our lack of love and concern for people. I think we have a tendency to do this. I think so. We, like the lawyer, knows God wants us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, although we try to wiggle out of that command too, right? The ones that are a little less desirable. And yes, we know deep down inside we are to love the unlovely, but how often do we do it? Or do we turn our faces from them and, as we'll see, walk on the other side of the road? Just kind of casually glance at them and, I don't really have time for that individual. I don't know what's wrong with Christianity right now in that. If I was to try to just conjecture, I would say part of the problem that evangelical Christianity is we don't go out of our way sometimes to do good works because we know that we're not justified by them. We know that we're smart enough. Good works cannot justify us before God. And we know that. We know that the work on the cross is what we need to believe in, right? In order to have eternal life, no amount of works will do it. Because John states this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus, whom you have sent. We know that we are not made right with God by good works. Not initially. But James tells us a faith without works is dead. It's just a mere putting out words. It's just a front. A faith without works is dead. Faith has works attached to it. Our faith is evidence because we have love for one another, right? He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. No greater love than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Love, love, love. He says, love. So Jesus answers this man's question by telling him a story. One, by the way, that is credible, meaning that it could have actually happened. But the thing about this story that we're going to read is Jesus picks a Samaritan as the highlight and hero of the story, which is just a slap in their face. Because in this lawyer's eyes, this Samaritan is a non-neighbor. You understand? It's amazing. It would have been more palatable if a Jew, out of this great mercy, took the time to help a Samaritan. But in this story, it's a Samaritan who is known as a half-breed, scum of the earth, who knows that the Jews hate him, that he's going to stop and help this fellow Jew on the side of the road. So Jesus always shook people up, didn't he? I mean, he loved them to death. He loved them in his death, I mean. But he always kind of just went and shook up the norm, their thinking. So let's start reading in verse 30, okay? In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead." It's about a 17-mile journey from up on the Temple Mount to get down to Jericho. And some thieves used to there's caves along the way, and they used to hide in the caves. And we find some unsuspecting person, they would rob him. And then, you know, if he resisted at all, they beat him. So this guy must have resisted to some point. Took him, stripped him. I mean, this guy's laying naked on the side of the road. Beat him half to death. Here comes some people down the road. Let's look at the first one. A priest. This is a man of the cloth. This is a pastor of a church. To put it simply, okay? A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now you have to ask yourself, this priest, they used to go on 2-week shifts up to the Temple Mount and serve in the temple. So he's probably lived in Jericho. That's where the priesthood and the Levites, some of them, live. And he probably was at church for 2 weeks. And now he's returning home. Highly respected in the Jewish community. Got to think, this lawyer's thinking, "Oh, it's not looking good for us." So he passes by this stranger. I mean, remember, this guy's naked, half dead, and he's not going to take the time to stop and help him. But I'm thinking, "Well, I got to get home. And besides, if I touch this guy, I'm going to be unclean." You know what that's going to mean? That means I got to go back to the temple for maybe another week and get clean, you know, go through all the rituals. What's my family going to think? I got responsibilities. I ain't got the time for this guy. I mean, bottom line, does that sound familiar too? Okay. And besides, I stop and help this guy, maybe I'll endanger myself. The same crooks that came out of the thing are going to jump me, and I'll be in the same shape as this guy. The next person that enters the story is a Levite. Verse 32. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by the other side. Now Levites were temple assistants to the priests. Very likely this Levite was walking behind the priest and saw him leave the guy laying there and just followed suit. Look, there's nothing quite as bad as a bad example. So say, he walked by him. Besides, if I go and help him, maybe the priest will take it as a rebuke to him and I'm going to destroy my relationship with him. I mean, you can only conjecture what's going through these guys' mind, but it's an exercise worth thinking about. Next comes a Samaritan. There's a Samaritan. But a Samaritan in verse 33, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins, which would have been enough for maybe a couple weeks for this innkeeper to take care of him. Excuse me. And he said, look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for an extra expense, any extra expense you may have had. Like I said, in the Jewish way of thinking, the last person in the world to do the right thing would have been a Samaritan. And yet Jesus uses this Samaritan to rebuke this lawyer to say, look it, this is a guy who's being neighborly. Right? He'll say that in a few minutes. The Samaritan's acts towards this wounded individual on the side of the road goes the extra mile, doesn't it? I mean, think about this. If this is a Samaritan, he's got to go into Jericho, which is Jewish. They hate him anyways. He's bringing this, and they're probably thinking, what'd you do to this guy? I mean, this guy puts himself on the line to help this guy. No, he's the one that shows compassion to this wounded neighbor. Selfless, costly demonstration that he really cares for him. And most commentators I read, it's assumed that this guy laying on the side of the road is a wounded Jew. Think about that. Somebody that, a Jew, is laying on the side of the road to hate you, and you're going to take the time and still help him. It's a great lesson for us all. Many of the church fathers like Origen and Ambrose and Augustine identify the Samaritan as a symbol for Jesus. You understand that? They looked at the Samaritan as Jesus is the great Samaritan. And rightly so, because it's Jesus who comes to us in our fallen condition and he binds up our wounds and puts healing balm on us and gives us the Holy Spirit. I mean, we're all a work in progress, right? Constantly healing us, making us whole. He doesn't just drop us off someplace. He says, I paid the price enough for his whole life. I'm going to take care of him and make him whole. The dialogue between the lawyer and Jesus concludes in verse 36. He says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robber? There it is. Okay, lawyer, religious man. Which one of these three was a neighbor? Which is interesting because he doesn't really answer the question, who is my neighbor? He's asking the question, who is the neighbor to this guy? To whom must I be a neighbor is the question that he originally asked. And Jesus is saying, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? That's why I showed Mr. Rogers. Mr. Rogers wasn't about who is my neighbor, but who can I be a neighbor to? Welcome to the neighborhood. Won't you be my neighbor? Because I'm going to be neighborly. I'm going to invite you into my life. I'm going to pour out everything God's given me for your benefit. Rather than worrying about who is my neighbor so this religious man can justify his callous action, Jesus tells him to be a neighbor, you have to meet those people that you meet on your way in life and be loving and be a neighbor. Not a question of who is my neighbor. You be a neighbor. You lead the way. And the greatest summary that God expects from us is in the commandment. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Have we lost the art of being neighborly? I hope not. The greatest way we can let our light shine is through love. Love that's not for a select few who are from our own tribe or those who think that warrant our love. Our neighbors are all those who walk on the face of the earth. That's what Jesus is saying. We're all neighbors. Our neighbors are the undesirables that society has abandoned. The ones that just can't seem to make it on their own. People that need to be loved for just who they are. Do you love people just for who they are? Well, we're men and women, albeit tarnished and fallen, we're still men and women made in the image of God. And look, at love is, I fear that we think love is not to be used merely as a means of evangelism. Bear with me here. Our love is to be genuine. I'm going to put on the love thing now, you know, because I want that person to come to know Christ. And when they stop responding to me, I'm going to walk the other way. That's not being a neighbor. That's being a self-righteous whatever. That's using people so you can feel good about yourself. Am I scolding you? I'm scolding myself. It's loving people for who they are and not what we want them to become. Let me say that one more time. Being a neighbor is loving people for who they are and not for what they can become. And I'm going to go back to Mr. Rogers one more time. Can you put that one up there?
It's you. It's you that I want to take the time to like. Who would have thought you went to church today and learned from Mr. Rogers?
Yeah.
Thank you. Loving people as they are is a reflection of how God loves us. That's got to be true. Right? Paul writes in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the undeniable fact is God so loved the world of us hopeless and lost sinners that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's what the lawyer wanted to know. How am I going to get eternal life? Well, it's through Christ. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. A lot of people think you mention Jesus, they feel condemned. They feel condemned.
He did not come to this world to condemn you, but that you might be saved and have life, and that in abundance. Isn't that wonderful? He doesn't send us into the world to condemn people. Let me say that one more time. He doesn't send us into the world to condemn people, but that we would let our light shine through sacrificial acts of love so that men and women might be drawn to Christ and they too might be saved. That's it. Hi, neighbor. How are you doing today? Want to be my neighbor? Can I love you? Can I love you just for who you are? It's you I like. We're going to close with a song here. We're going to put it up on here. Bethany, you want to come up and whoever else is singing it? Now, this might be my last day here because of this parting song, is Mr. Rogers' song. It's you I like. Come on, let's stand and sing it.